Invite you now to turn to 2 Peter. We have come to the end of our journey through these two letters of Peter. You will find it here on if you're in the Pew Bibles, it is on page 1300 of your Pew Bible. I will be reading from the ESV, so if you have your own Bible and it is a different version than the English Standard Version, there may be a few word differences. But let us now hear these final words of Peter here in the second letter. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, may our hearts be softened, our minds enlightened, our eyes and our ears opened, that we may understand. May your Spirit do his work to teach, to instruct, to correct and rebuke and exhort where necessary, Lord, that we would indeed be made more and more into the image of Christ, that we might reflect your glory to this world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I'm not sure who said it first, but I've heard repeated many times the quote, "It's not how you start that's important, it's how you finish." Have you ever heard that? I'm not sure I completely agree that it's completely unimportant how you start, but it definitely matters how you finish. That's relevant for us this morning because not only do we come to the end of this letter this morning, but at the end of this letter by Peter, he tells us how he wants us to end. Spoiler alert coming up. I'm going to tell you the end of the sermon now, right at the beginning. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, like those movies that start with a scene and then go back 3 days earlier and tell you what happened before, let's back up to what before what we get to in verse 18. Remember what Peter has already written, what we've gone through in the book. It's one of the reasons we went back and used the beginning of this book for our call to worship again this morning. In chapter 1, Peter began by talking about how Christians should be growing in their faith. We see that in verses 5 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1, he says that he's wanting to remind his readers of these important truths because he knows that his time is short. He knows that the persecution was enduring and that all Christians were enduring, that eventually they would catch up even to him and that he would be put to death because of his faith. He then concludes chapter 1 by talking about the trustworthiness of God's word, the foundation upon which we stand. In chapter 2, Peter begins his warnings. Back then, just like today, there were men and women going around and perverting the gospel. So Peter says, there have always been and there always will be false prophets who will bring in destructive heresies, and people are going to follow them. But Peter is warning his readers, and of course us as well, to be on our guard against this sort of thing. And then the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, is devoted to how these false prophets and false teachers, how these wolves in sheep's clothing will get what's coming to them, that their judgment is already stored up for them. Chapter 3, he begins by talking about how God is not slack concerning his promises, specifically in regard to the second coming of Christ. Again, after talking about perhaps what we see in the world as a very discouraging situation where false teachers rise and people believe and the word of God is forsaken, he comes back to encourage us with, there is an end, there is hope, there is a certainty, and that is in the second coming of Christ. And so, as we looked at last week, he does a bit of teaching on that subject, and then we come to this, his final words. And in this section, what we have is Peter wrapping up his letter with a bit of helpful instructions, exhortation to us as Christians. We see these words beginning verse 14, therefore, and what have I always said? When you see a therefore, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? And so we do that now, because Peter is saying, all of these things that I have just said to you, all of these things that I have written to you, because of this, you ought to be doing this. You ought to be living a certain way. It ought to impact your life. This is not a book that is full of just theoretical knowledge, theoretical information. It is a book that is practical, that is meant to be applied to our lives, that is meant to transform our lives. This is what we ought to be doing, being diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot or blemish. To be diligent means to make every effort. That is our responsibility, the responsibility of every believer, to make every effort to be found without spot or blemish. Will we as humans accomplish that? No. We fail, we fall, we struggle. But diligence is the calling here. Your responsibility, my responsibility, the responsibility of everyone who would call upon the name of Christ to exert ourselves in Christian conduct. Now, I know we've talked about it many times before, but let me explain this today again. I'm not saying, and Scripture is not saying, and Peter is not saying that we are saved by our diligence, that we are saved by our exertion, that we are saved by our works. It's not saying we keep ourselves saved by works. The Bible is clear over and over again. It's clear that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that none may boast. We are kept by the power of God, just as we are saved by the power of God. But what Peter is saying here is the rest of that Ephesians 2 passage that so often gets chopped off, and I know you've heard me say that before too, which is verse 10, where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our salvation has a purpose, has two purposes. Has a purpose for us in eternity where we're going to spend eternity in God's presence, worshiping him, being made fully into his image, being restored, being renewed, back in that relationship that God first intended. But it has a shorter term purpose in the here and now for those things that God calls us to do. There is certain actions and activities that we as believers ought to be doing. So this isn't a call for simply ethical activity. There are plenty of good people, quote unquote, out in the world who don't know Christ, who may live even what we consider from a Christian system of ethics, ethically. That's not what Peter is talking about alone here. It isn't a call for believers to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and maintain their salvation. To struggle on their own, to make sure that they're living just according to some fixed black and white external set of standards. No, it begins deeper than that. It goes to a heart transformation. It's not a call to busy work, to just going through the motions. It is a call to progress in sanctification that should be evident in all of us, that naturally will flow out into the types of activities and behaviors that God desires. In Philippians chapter 2, you can turn there if you'd like, 12 and 13, this passage immediately follows one of my favorite, which I've said to you all the time, what's known as the kenosis passage, where Christ emptied himself and he came down and he sacrificed himself, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, right? That's the passage we know. What comes next? Therefore, look, there it is again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is, if you stop right there, you're probably going to be in trouble, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want you to notice something there. A couple of things, actually. First of all, we are to work out our own salvation, not work for our own salvation. You know I love grammar. Prepositions are important. There's a radical difference between working out something, which is to gain it by your own effort, to work for something, which is to gain it for your own effort, and to work out something, which is to accomplish something that you've already been given. That's the difference. We have been given salvation, and we are called to work it out in our lives. It's not something that we earn on our own. We could never do enough to earn our own salvation. So, how do we do this? We work it out in a tangible way through our lives. But notice 13, because you can't separate that from 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Think about that. How is it that a person who is dead in trespass and sin, that's our state after the fall, apart from the work of God, every single human being, lost. As Augustine says, non passe, non peccari. It is not possible for us to not sin in the state of the fall. We are enemies of God. How could somebody in that state ever come to choose God? How is it that then when there are none who are righteous, no, not one, when there are none who understand, when there are none who seek after God, how is it that such people as this can at some point in time choose to believe in God and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? How can such people to whom the message of the cross is foolishness, a stumbling block, embrace that message? How can we be made right with God when our free will, as some would argue, which is controlled by that sinful nature, is at enmity with God? How? Philippians 12:13 tells us how. Because God wills it and God does it. Period. End of story. Well, not end of story, but end of discussion. Because the story does continue. It is God who works in you both to will, that's he chose you, and to do. The Spirit continues to work and build you up and make you more and more like Christ through your life, to believe and have works of faith and sanctification. God has done it, and we are to be actively working it out in our lives. And so, if we believe that to be true, which is what we claim to be true here, that's what Scripture says is true, it's what we are to hold to, we must then ask ourselves the next question. Are we making any progress towards righteousness? Are we coasting along? David Platt says, do we choose comfort over the cross? Many of you know that I played football in high school. I loved it. It was a great time. It was enough to do just maybe a little bit of conditioning, some extra running outside of practice, but I was young. I was in pretty good shape. I pretty much only needed to do what was in practice, show up to practice, and that was enough to play. Pretty much everyone was part of the team as long as you showed up and the coach didn't think that you were going to actually be at risk of injury if he put you on the field. In college, I thought about playing as well. I couldn't freshman year due to a surgery that I had during the summer. My surgeon would have been very upset if in July I had an appendectomy, in August I started playing football. So I was not able to play freshman year, but I went to the spring meetings to maybe play sophomore year. And I quickly realized that college football was very different than high school football. There was a whole different level of competition, and there was a whole different level of commitment. There were year-round requirements if you wanted to play on the team. And one of those in the spring was to spend time in the weight room, conditioning, building up, getting stronger. And as you went into the room and you looked around, there were clearly different levels of commitment. You would have those players who were dedicated to getting better. They would be hitting the weights, working hard to improve their strength and conditioning. And then you would have a few who would stand back, do some of their favorite exercises, but really just kind of stand around and joke and talk and waste their time. Which, of course, begs the question, did they think they didn't need to improve? Did they think they were good enough already? The record of our football team in college would say otherwise. Did they not understand that commitment and work was necessary to excel at a given activity? You see, I understood the commitment very quickly that was necessary. I just simply decided that that was not how I wanted to spend my time in college, and so stopped, didn't play. But what about us? What about us? It's not just a good story. Do we think that we don't need to be in God's Word, working out our spiritual muscles throughout the week? Do we think it's enough to come and sit here an hour Sunday morning and do nothing else? Don't we think that we need to work on and be intentional to grow in the knowledge of, or in the grace and knowledge of our Lord? Peter was talking to somebody else, right? We got it. We received. We're good to go. You see, the focus of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. The focus, believe it or not, isn't heaven simply for heaven's sake. If it was, we would say, God, I believe, and poof, we're gone. We're in heaven. If that's all God wanted to do with us, if that's the only reason that Christ died was simply to save us so that we would end up in heaven, we would say, Jesus, I receive. Boom, gone. Right? No, there's more for us. We are to work out our salvation. We are to declare his glory. We are to show his light. We are to proclaim the gospel. As we become more and more like him, we should be more and more about his business. We are God's ordained means to reach the world and show forth his glory. That's why passages like Romans 12:2 say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you will discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is good and acceptable and perfect is to strive, to be diligent, to be spotless and blameless, and to proclaim his name before the world. See, a lot of times our attitude is more like some of those other players. Hey, I made the team. What's the big deal? I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. What's the big deal? There's nothing else I need to do. Here's the big deal. Sin in the Christian's life doesn't remove us from our relationship with the Father, because we still struggle, we still fail. That's an important fact. Sin doesn't remove us. If you've experienced the work of the Spirit, your heart has been regenerated, you've been brought to the point of conversion, you are justified, you are declared righteous in the work of Christ, not your own. You are born again, as we say. If you have been bought by that blood of Christ, redeemed, reconciled, all of those wonderful theological terms that are sometimes hard to pronounce and sometimes even harder to understand, then your relationship is secure. You are God's child. Nothing can change that. However, another of those great transition words, your fellowship with God may be hampered. And if there is sin in your life that you are not dealing with, your fellowship with God is hampered. In this life, you'll struggle to have peace. You'll struggle to have assurance. If that fellowship is hampered, you will be focused on reclaiming that peace and trying to reclaim that assurance and trying to reclaim that fellowship instead of simply dwelling and resting in God. When what we should be doing as Christians is doing the work of the kingdom. That is the enemy's plan for you. On this side of the cross, once you're on this side of the cross, you're God's. He knows he can't get you anymore, but he can still distract you. He can still dismay you. He can still discourage you. If you are a Christian, the enemy cannot steal you from the hand of the Father. Any who the Father has given to me cannot be plucked out of my hand. But the enemy can get you to focus all of your time and all of your energy and all of your efforts on yourself so that you're not doing what he wants you to do for the kingdom. So that you're not reaching the lost, so that you're not progressing in your Christian walk. So Peter says, make every effort, be diligent. In verse 15, Peter says that we should count the patience or the long suffering of the Lord as salvation. What he's doing there is trying to get us to think about the reason the Lord delays in his coming. And we talked about this, we highlighted it a little bit last week. So Peter wants us to remind us that it is because of God's patience, not because what he says is untrue, as the scoffers tried to distract us and dismay us with, but why? Because God is patient. God is long-suffering. The longer God delays in patience, the more opportunity we have to be about his business, and the more opportunity those who are lost have to come into the fold. To be consumed with a desire for the return of the Lord can say something about us. Granted, we are to look forward to it with expectancy and anticipation and even eagerness. But if you are so consumed by it, and all you're doing is watching the next prediction, the prophecy teachers, keeping a close eye on the news, rubbing your hands in anticipation, then chances are you're not out sharing the gospel in the here and now. We talked about this. How we view the lost says a lot about where we are in our spiritual journey. For too many, and I'll be honest, quite frankly, here one is too many. The problem is that they are not looking for deliverance from sin and this present evil age. They are looking more for deliverance from their Christian responsibility to be sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Lord, I don't want to deal with this world anymore. Just take me home. In and of itself, wrong? Not necessarily. If it keeps us from sharing with the world what God calls us to, then absolutely, we're looking in the wrong place. The knowledge of our eternal destination ought to drive us to proclaim the truth in the here and now. As a quick side note here, I want you to notice something else about verses 15 and 16. What this shows us is that even at this early date, Paul's letters and probably the other apostles' letters were being collected and considered as authoritative, inspired scripture. Over the last couple of drill weekends, interestingly enough, back in April and May, I've been having several conversations with some of the Marines about the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. So it's interesting that this passage falls in the here and now. How do we know? How did we get the 66 books that we have? As Peter does here, Paul also did, though, in referencing other writings as Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul wrote, "For the Scripture says," that's how he introduced this quote, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4. Then Paul says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," which is a quote from Luke's Gospel 10:7. Notice Paul says that they are both Scripture. And so what Peter is saying in our text is that we need to be knowledgeable of, we need to study the totality of the Bible so that you're not led away with the error of the wicked. God's revelation to man is incomplete without both the Old and New Testament. He has given us his word, what he wants to know, what we need to know unto salvation, unto the life that he wants us to live. What Peter is telling us then also is that we need to listen, as we remember what we've talked about in the rest of this letter, with a critical ear. That we should be like the Bereans who heard teaching and tested it and studied it in light of the other scripture that they had available to them. Because people will distort scripture, either intentionally or unintentionally. The distortions of scripture are not always intentional. Sometimes they just make a mistake in their understanding because, well, it's given by God and we're not, and it's hard to understand sometimes, but we can, the Spirit will reveal it. So sometimes the distortions are intentional, as the false teachers of chapter 2, and sometimes they're unintentional, but we need to test what we hear through the scriptures. That's what he's saying in verse 17. Beware. Peter knew how easy it was to fall. He knew from personal experience. He was the one who had denied the Lord 3 times, hours after saying, "I'll never leave you." So we need to learn from his mistakes. I've said to my children and I've said to others, you know, a smart man learns from his own mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. So Peter wants us to learn from him. Paul also told us a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, where he writes, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." What all this means is that we as Christians should be aware of our surroundings, aware of the company we keep, be wary of what we read and what we listen to and with whom we associate ourselves with. Be on your guard. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, and if you're not watchful, you won't even know that they aren't sheep until you find yourself somewhere that you truly ought not to be. Okay, so now back to where we began. The end. You know, we're at that point in the movie where we've come back to the opening scene. What is Peter's final point? In contrast to falling or being led astray, God exhorts us to grow, which means to enlarge, to add, or to increase. It's a Greek grammar here, present active imperative, which means that our growth is to be a continual, passionate pursuit. It is a command to grow, and it should be something that we are continually striving to do. It is an active, not a passive activity. This was introduced back in chapter 1:8, where Peter called us to be abounding in our faith. We're to do it now, and we're to keep on doing it. The best safeguard against falling down is to grow up in your faith. It's a bit like riding a bicycle, right? It's a little scary at first to go fast, but you soon realize that it's when you stop moving forward that you're at the greatest risk of falling over. Notice that our growth is to take place in at least two areas. Primarily here, Peter points out, in grace. Grace. How great is your grace? Your grace is enough. Amazing grace. How much of our music, traditional hymns, and modern praise are full of this concept of grace? Grace means favor or a gift given to guilty people. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. Are you growing in your understanding of the unmerited gift of God that not only saved you but sustains you? One commentator says, God's grace is his active favor bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. I like this definition of grace, and I know some of you have heard it because I've heard it come back to me before. It's an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Our salvation comes by grace. Our sanctification and growth comes by grace. It's easy sometimes to think that now we're saved, it's all up to us, that work out our salvation means just the effort that we put in, but no. Paul said in Galatians 3:3, what was begun by the Spirit must continue by the Spirit. He writes, are you so foolish? Love, Paul. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Second, we are to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word knowledge refers to understanding. We're called to comprehend the words, the works, the ways of Christ. As our culture continues to cave in morally, and our society slides south spiritually, we must increasingly become people who know all we can about Jesus Christ, to immerse ourselves in who Christ is and what he did for us, in order that we may grow in our relationship with him. When you're in a relationship with somebody, especially when it's new and fresh and vibrant, or not even new and fresh, but when it's vibrant, it can be 20, 30 years old, but may go through phases of vibrancy and staleness. A vibrant relationship involves you want to be with that person. You want to spend time with that person. Nothing else really satisfies you. That's the relationship that we are called to have in Christ. When we do, when we are in that type of relationship with Christ, we will easily be able to show the world who he is, what he has done, what he means to us. They may not hear, but it'll be evident clearly in our lives. And then I love this fourfold title here. We just kind of let it roll off our tongue after these many thousands of years, but think about it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think about those words? Do you understand those words? We say, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just like we say thank you. Just like we say, hey, how you doing? As we walk past and they're already behind us. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, Savior, Jesus, Christ. He is Lord and Master and supreme in authority. The word Kyrios in Greek translates the word Jehovah 7,000 times in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. Savior, He is the one name under heaven whereby man may be saved. He is the one who rescues and saves and sustains. Jesus. This name means the Lord saves. Matthew 1:21. And you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ. This is the transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, equivalent to Messiah in Hebrew. This title emphasizes that he is, as we've talked about, that fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. We submit to him as Lord. We love him as Savior. We adore him as Jesus, and we worship him as Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. We submit to him as Lord. We love him as Savior. We adore him as Jesus, and we worship him as Christ. Our ultimate aim and our highest purpose is to give our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the glory both now and forever. Amen. Stephen Cole writes, and we're closing with this idea, the overarching theme of the Christian life is to glorify the triune God in everything. This means that our aim in growing in grace is not so that we can feel happier or we can feel more fulfilled or more significant. Rather, our lives exalt Christ so that through us, others may see how great he truly is. Glory refers to his power, majesty, splendor. To give glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to acknowledge that he is God. As Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Glory is for God alone. That was one of the five solas of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. We are to give him the glory right now because that's what we'll be doing in eternity. And so Peter ends with amen. Amen means so be it, let it be so. To say amen is to declare that what has been said is solidly and completely true. Now, my teaching professor will probably be mad at me here, and at the risk of destroying you from the or distracting you from the main point, I want to close with this little story, so bear with me. Randy, the painter, often thinned his paint to make it go further. A church decided to hire him to do some painting outside because he gave the lowest bid. Sure enough, he bought the paint and thinned it out with turpentine. Everything went well until it started raining, and the thinned paint ran right off the building. As he watched this happen, he got all worked up and he fell from his scaffolding to the ground. With thunder booming overhead and lightning piercing the air, he was convicted of his sin and he knew that God was judging him. Looking up, he raised his voice to the heavens and he cried out, "Oh God, forgive me! What should I do?" And from above, a mighty voice roared, "Repaint! Repaint! And thin no more." Now come back with me. That's why my preaching professor will be upset. Now come back with me, though. Because Peter says that God wants us to be without spot or blemish. God is the one who does that for us by his powerful work. He doesn't just cover over our deficiencies. He doesn't just paint the walls. He doesn't just put on whitewash. He removes them. When we repent of our sins, we don't have to worry about the paint running off because they're not just covered over. They have been completely removed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through grace, we are seen as perfectly acceptable in God's sight. Therefore, may we never be content in simply where we are, but be always striving to grow all the more, giving God all the glory, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that you have done that we so often take for granted. Lord, we know when we are honest with ourselves how weak we are. And yet we like to pretend that we are strong. Lord, may we rest in the strength of your Spirit. We know that Jesus is our Savior. Lord, of the two, that seems to be the easier. Lord, may we also make sure that we are looking to him as Lord, submitting to him, following him, striving diligently to be like him, claiming the work that he has done, not only in that moment of salvation, but in the whole process of sanctification, of being made more and more like you, so that more of your glory may shine through, so that you may use us all the more for the work of your kingdom, so that not just we ourselves may know him as Savior and Lord, but that those around may see us come to know and experience the work of the Spirit as we have. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.